Jesus changes things. That is the title of my sermon this morning, but it is not just the title of a sermon. This is truth, isn't it? Jesus changes things. It changes so many things, Jesus does. And if you have come to church this morning, very likely you understand in a very experiential way, just even beyond our head knowledge, you understand how Jesus does change things. The vast majority of us here today can say with no doubts at all in their minds, and hopefully all of you can say this today, but only God knows the heart, but I hope that you can say with me today, Jesus is my Savior, I've trusted in Him, and I can say beyond any doubts, He has changed my life for the better. Now, all of us come from different backgrounds, and some of us have trusted in Jesus when we were very young. I personally trusted in Jesus whenever I was a child, and it is difficult for me as I think back to my childhood, and even thinking back to the moment when I believe I trusted in Jesus for the first time, that moment of belief, that moment of accepting salvation, it's difficult for me to remember even prior to that point in time when I trusted in Jesus, because I was so young whenever I heard the gospel and I accepted it. Maybe some of you are in that same position with me. You are saved at such a young age, you can't really think of life any other way than knowing God as Father and knowing Jesus as Savior. We really can't think of a time when we didn't know Jesus. We know that there was a time when we didn't know Jesus, but it's hard for us to remember those times. Now, others of us remember quite well what life was like before we trusted in Jesus. There are vivid memories of those years when you didn't have hope in Him. And some of those memories are good ones, but many of those memories probably were not the best ones. If you are one of those who trusted in Jesus later in life, you can testify, no doubt, that without Jesus, before you trusted in Him for salvation, you did not have hope. You did not have peace. You did not have assurance about what the future held for you. But after you trusted in Jesus, I hope you can testify, yes, so much changed. Life was different having Jesus as your Savior. Now, whether you were saved early in life or whether you're saved later in life, there can be no doubt at all, Jesus changes things. He changes things for those who trust in Him. And yes, you may not remember life before salvation, but yet you can still testify, Jesus changes things. Yes, for those who trusted in Jesus at an early point in their lives, by God's grace, you may very well have been spared from going down the wrong path and making very poor and ungodly decisions. Whenever we trust in Jesus, oftentimes the trajectory of our life is changed so much better for the better. We're aligned toward God and those things that please Him. Now, I realize sometimes believers get off on the wrong path too. I understand that very fully as far as how that works. But many times those who trust in Jesus at a young age are spared from many of the poor choices and many of the griefs of life and the hardships of life, because they have followed Jesus more faithfully during those years. Those who are saved later in life, you don't have that God-honoring trajectory early in life. And many times your lives, when you didn't know Jesus as Savior, you pursued those baser forms of sin, and maybe that those sins provide momentary pleasure, but they were highly destructive. And whenever you finally realize the futility of your ways without Christ, whenever you trusted in Jesus wholeheartedly in faith, there is that wondrous, monumental change. You forsook your evil ways, you embraced the good and holy life. That's how salvation is to be. When you're saved to do good works. When you're saved, you become God's child, and you should be living as God's child. And God enables you to live that way. Now, whether we were saved at a younger age or at an older age, no matter whether we embraced a life of wickedness before we were saved or whether we didn't, and of course, we all were wicked before we were saved, I understand that. But all of us can testify that we are supernaturally transformed when Jesus became our Savior. And the hymn writer has said this so very well, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Jesus changes things. Jesus changes people. And he changed so much for us whenever we trusted in him at the first. But it's not as if the change that he made in us, the moment of belief, is the only change that occurs in us. Yes, we are changed positionally from sinners to saints. We are changed from ones who are condemned to ones who have eternal life. And we were ones before who were enemies, and now we're accepted in God's sight. Yes, all of that changed the moment of our trusting in Jesus. But the moment of belief in Jesus doesn't mean that we live perfectly from that point on. No, there is a process of ongoing change for the better, becoming more and more like Jesus. It's called sanctification. So as we learn and as we grow in Jesus, God's desire for us is that our thoughts and our actions and our words will be conformed more and more to God's standards. Our choices and our responses, our attitudes, our feelings will become more and more like Jesus. The more that Jesus changes us, the less we will be like the world. The more that we devote ourselves to God and His ways, the more the people on the outside, the more lost people will look at us and wonder, well, what is different about that person? The more that we devote ourselves to God and His ways, the more that we will be questioned, the more we will be judged by others, the more that we will be criticized. And yes, the lost will judge us and criticize us and have questions for us, but if we're full out serving God, there will be times when other believers will even question us, and they will judge us, and they will wonder, why is that one living like that? Because we all seem quite different than even the way some other believers are living and acting and thinking. So many people just don't understand why committed believers think the way they do and say the things that they do and act the way they do. Why are they so different? They wonder, why are committed Christians so much different? Why are they not acting the same as others are? As the lost looks at believers, as even some believers are living in a far from faithful way, as they look at us, the life of a committed Christian, they'll realize the life of a committed Christian isn't normal according to their standard of normalcy. So from the perspective of the lost, or from the perspective of those who aren't living for Jesus, they would say, well, we're the normal ones, and the believers who are full out for Jesus, they're the odd ones. But really, to be a committed Christian is what God desires for us. And that's the norm as far as spirituality is concerned. That's what God desires of us. Now, keep in mind, none of us are perfect. We understand that. There's much more I could say, but let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. All of this is leading up to a passage where there are a group of people that are questioning Jesus about his disciples. And as they question Jesus about his disciples, in essence, they're questioning Jesus himself, and they ask Jesus, why do your disciples do this? Why are they living in this way when others, even we ourselves, do this? You know, why is there this difference? And as we go to Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at the text here very soon, but even a little bit of background here, this is not the first time that Jesus has been questioned. It's not the first time that his disciples were questioned. Jesus, time after time, had been questioned or rejected. You think about earlier in the text of Matthew, Jesus had cast out demons from two men, and that was a wondrous miracle. God showed his great power. Jesus showed that great power. But yet the people of that country asked Jesus to leave. In essence, it seems as if they were rejecting Jesus and his work. We read later on from there that Jesus pronounced the paralytic's sins forgiven. And then the scribes accused Jesus of blasphemy. How can you, a man, say that a person's sins are forgiven? But yet the scribes did not realize Jesus is God and he has that authority. It was when Jesus ate a meal with tax collectors and sinners that the Pharisees questioned his behavior. They asked his disciples, well, why is your master eating with people like that? The Pharisees did not understand it. They didn't get it. And now in our current passage, as we go to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14 through 17, we have another line of questioning coming Jesus' way. But this line of questioning isn't coming from the pagans on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not coming from the scribes or the Pharisees. These questions are coming from ones that we would consider to be Jesus' allies, ones who would be on the same page as Jesus, spiritually speaking. That's our thought anyway. It was the disciples of John the Baptizer that questioned Jesus about a certain matter. And through this encounter that we see in Matthew chapter 9, we see quite plainly Jesus changes things for his followers. To follow Jesus often means that you'll live quite differently than others, and you'll be living in a way that's quite different than the accepted norm. To live for Jesus may very well mean that you abandon an old way of thinking in order to embrace a new way of thinking. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1120. As I mentioned earlier, talking about the background of this text, what happened before this, Jesus had just eaten a meal with tax collectors and sinners. In all likelihood, it was Matthew, who is now one of Jesus' disciples. In all likelihood, it was Matthew, the former tax collector, who put on this big banquet or feast. And upon seeing Jesus with tax collectors and sinners, those who are not reputable in society, the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples, "Why is your master eating with people like that?" And Jesus replied, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor." And then he challenged these ones, "Go and learn what the scriptures say. Hosea the prophet spoke about God wanting mercy rather than sacrifice." And it's in accord with that scripture that God wants mercy rather than sacrifice. Jesus was showing mercy to the sinners and the tax collectors that he was eating with. That was an act of mercy. And Jesus calls sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. And it may be very well this occasion of Jesus banqueting with sinners and tax collectors that we have what we read in this passage, the disciples of John the Baptist asking Jesus a question, as we read in verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Maybe it was as Jesus was leaving Matthew's house after that great banquet. Maybe it's then that John the Baptizer's disciples met him. Or maybe it was sometime after that. We don't know the timing exactly. But whatever the timing may be, John's disciples had noticed something different about Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples were acting far differently than they do. And in fact, they were acting far differently than even the Pharisees did. And in asking this question, why do we and the Pharisees fast a lot, we fast often, but your disciples don't fast? It's intriguing, isn't it, that here are John the Baptizer's disciples, and they're referring to their own fasting, but they're also referring to the Pharisees and how they fast. They're grouping themselves together. But do you realize that the Pharisees, by and large, were no friend of John the Baptizer? Earlier, even in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptizer spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John the Baptizer was not at all saying that the Pharisees were on his side. But here are John the Baptizer's disciples saying, "Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast a lot, often, but your disciples don't?" And considering especially how the Pharisees would have fasted, at least many of them would have fasted in a way that was condemned by Jesus. Many of the Pharisees probably were those that Jesus called out as hypocrites. Because whenever the Pharisees fasted, or any others that Jesus calls out as hypocrites, they fasted not to be entreating God for something and that's it. No, they were fasting so that people would see them and then praise them for what they were doing. So they fasted in such a way that it was evident from their faces, their overall demeanor, it was evident that they were fasting. So they were not fasting as they sought God's face, they were fasting so that men might see their faces. That's how the Pharisees fasted, at least how many of them would have. But even with this, that the Pharisees were not fasting as they should have, John's disciples still ask Jesus why they and the Pharisees fast often, but Jesus' disciples don't. And even from the way this question is phrased, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? It seems as if the common notion was, if somebody is spiritual, if somebody is on good terms with God, if somebody is really trying to please God with their life, then you're going to be fasting, and that's going to be a regular practice. So here are John the Baptizer's disciples and the Pharisees, two groups that in many ways were opposed to each other, but yet they had in common the practice of fasting. It seemed as if fasting was a foundational practice that even people like the disciples of the Baptist and the Pharisees, even though they disagreed about it a lot, they could be on the same page when it came to fasting, because that's what people who loved God did. They fasted. If you're devoted to God, you'd fast. That was the accepted notion. Now, the Pharisees, it appears, fasted twice a week. We read in Luke 18, we have a Pharisee, you no doubt are familiar with the passage, that the Pharisee prays like this: God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer, or even as the publican or the tax collector over there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So the Pharisees probably fasted twice, and John the Baptizer's disciples may have had the same fasting twice a week. Now you go to the Law of Moses, and nowhere do you find a command to fast. Now maybe with the description of how the Day of Atonement should be observed, maybe there was fasting that was involved with the Day of Atonement observance. But beyond that, the law did not demand fasting. Now, there were many in the past that had fasted voluntarily. Maybe it was a time of distress in the country. Maybe it was a time of sorrow or a time of repentance. But that fasting was sporadic oftentimes. But now during Jesus' days, it seems as if it was more of a planned event. So on a certain day of the week, like Monday, I'm going to fast. On Thursday, I'm going to fast. It had become a scheduled part of the Pharisees' routine, and very likely for the baptizers' disciples as well. So the question is, why do the Pharisees fast? Why do we fast? But your disciples, they don't fast. And for the disciples of John the Baptist, maybe they thought, well, in light of the message John the Baptizer is preaching, a message of repentance, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you look around you and you see all of the sin, you see all of the wickedness, isn't the natural response to fast and to implore God that the hearts of this people would be broken and that they would turn away from their sin and they would turn to God? You know, so you can see how serious John the Baptizer and his disciples would have been. And they thought, well, surely fasting is what needs to be done. And you know, can we fault them for having that mindset? But here they are wondering, well, why, Jesus, are your disciples not acting like us? Now, John had a reputation, John the Baptizer did. He had a reputation of neither eating nor drinking. And people began to say about John the Baptizer, well, he has a demon, because look at how far out he's living. You know, he's out in the wilderness, and he lives, you know, he eats wild locusts and honey, and he has, you know, the roughest of clothing on, and he's that crazy man out in the wilderness. He has a demon. And here, the idea of John the Baptizer and his disciples fasting, you know, they probably thought, well, we are honoring God, and I think that was their intention. That was their goal or their purpose. And maybe the disciples of the Baptist were looking at Jesus and his disciples and observing that they are not fasting, and maybe in their minds, even if they didn't say it, they were thinking, well, those disciples of Jesus really aren't taking God's holiness as seriously as they should. Or maybe the disciples of Jesus, they aren't really wanting the nation to repent as earnestly as they should. They're not fasting. Maybe that was going through their mind. Whatever the reasoning was, it does seem like the normal practice in Jesus' day was, if you are a religious person, if you are a spiritual person, if you love God and if you're devoted to Him, you're going to fast on a regular basis. So the question to Jesus is, why don't your disciples fast like we do? Well, how does Jesus respond? Verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Jesus responds, and as he responds, he draws upon familiar imagery. Jesus encourages the disciples of John to think about a wedding and the festive atmosphere with a wedding. And in those days, a wedding would be a week-long celebration. So if a man and a woman were getting married, it would be a week-long celebration. There'd be a full week where you'd have lighthearted eating and drinking and celebration because these two are joining together in marriage. And there'd be guests that were invited to the celebration. And these ones that were described in the text as the children of the bride chamber are the guests. And as long as the bridegroom is with them, they're going to be rejoicing and they're going to be celebrating and they're going to be eating and drinking. There's going to be laughter and happiness. You know, think about this. What bridegroom would want to have guests with him that are mourning and sad and crying? No, a wedding is a time for celebration and happiness. If you're going to be crying in a wedding, as far as mourning and fasting, that's out of place. That's even offensive. I'm not talking about tears of happiness here. I'm talking about tears of grief and mourning. So, here Jesus is talking about the bridegroom and his guests. And Jesus is not talking about a literal wedding, but he is drawing an application here. Jesus is driving home the point that just like the guests of the bridegroom, they don't mourn during the wedding festivities, so too Jesus' disciples, during the circumstances, they cannot be sad while in the presence of Jesus. Because Jesus' presence in the world is a cause for great joy. It's a cause for celebration. You think about the birth of Jesus Christ. The angel announced to the shepherds, right, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And it wasn't just the shepherds that should be rejoicing. No, all people should have cause to rejoice because Jesus is on this earth. And with Jesus is the announcement of the coming kingdom, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. So there's cause for great joy. So how can Jesus' disciples be fasting and mourning and grieving? How can they be so somber and sober, as far as the soberness of mind? You know, how can they have that mentality whenever they're in the presence of Jesus, the one who is bringing in the kingdom? There's cause for celebration. So God's plan was being fulfilled before their very eyes. The prophets from ages past had proclaimed the day of the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord, in fact, was coming, and the king was in their midst, and God would soon rule on the earth. So how could anybody be sad about that? So Jesus is the bridegroom. His disciples were the guests during the wedding festivities. So it's a time of joyous feasting. It's not a time for somber fasting. And even John the Baptizer, as he spoke about Jesus, he used similar imagery as far as a wedding and the bridegroom and things such as that. We read here, even in John chapter 3, in the context of certain ones asking John about, what's going on here? There are more people coming to Jesus to be baptized than there are coming to you. And John responds by saying this in John 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So John the Baptizer identifies himself as the friend of the bridegroom, but Jesus is the bridegroom. So the disciples of John should have been very familiar with what Jesus was saying as far as the imagery here. Jesus is the bridegroom. A time of celebration has come. It only makes sense that Jesus, the Messiah, would eat and would drink, that there'd be joy as the kingdom is proclaimed. Now, John had a different perspective. It doesn't mean that John was wrong in fasting, but he has a different perspective. And the disciples of John had no reason to condemn or even question Jesus. You know, it's good that they question, but they have no reason to say, well, Jesus' disciples should not be living in the way that they are. You think about the kingdom. What is the kingdom going to be characterized by? It's going to be a time of joy. It's going to be a time of celebration. It's going to be a time of feasting. You go and look at Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And this is what we read. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So the kingdom is presented, even by the prophets, as a time of feasting and joy and celebration. So Jesus says, my disciples don't fast because now is the time of heralding the kingdom. A time of joy is approaching. And even the present is a time of joy. How could the disciples fast whenever the bridegroom is with them? But there will come a time, Jesus says, when the bridegroom will be removed, and then his followers will fast. And with that comment, Jesus is turning from the wedding festivities to something that's far more dark. Because whenever the bridegroom is taken away, it's going to be a very forceful taking away. And Jesus here foretelling of his death, a death that would be very violent and tragic. Now, Jesus' disciples didn't realize what would happen yet in the future. John's disciples didn't realize it either. But even as Jesus proclaimed the coming kingdom, the people would not accept that kingdom. They would reject it, and they would reject the king of that kingdom. And so the joyful anticipation of Messiah's reign would all be put to a halt, at least for the time being, because the Messiah, the king, would be crucified. And upon that, there would be fasting by Jesus' disciples. And maybe Jesus had in mind the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In the present, it was a time of joy because the gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed. It's a time of joy. Whenever Jesus was taken forcibly away, when that would happen, then it would be a time of fasting for the disciples. Now, as Jesus talked with John's disciples, he didn't say fasting was wrong. But what he did say, it was inappropriate for his disciples to fast at the current time while he was yet with them. But when the time did come for them to fast, it'd be with a different perspective that his disciples would fast. So it would be a different perspective than the Pharisees had or even John's disciples had. And we remember what Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 6. We read this in verses 16 through 18. So how are Jesus' followers to fast? Well, Jesus said quite plainly in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. We read this in Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, with sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they might appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Okay, so if you're going to fast, that's the way to fast. Now we could say a whole lot more about fasting this morning, but we continue on with the text, because Jesus doesn't just stay focused on fasting either. Yes, Jesus answered the question, this is why my disciples are not acting like you are. This is why something is different about their behavior, because they're in the presence of the King, the Messiah. And that calls for joy, not sorrow. It calls for feasting and not fasting. But Jesus goes on to make it clear that there is a difference between the old and the new. And with Jesus coming, a new age was breaking forth, an age that was incompatible with the old. Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now, earlier Jesus was talking about a wedding, right? How can the guest at the wedding be fasting whenever the bridegroom is present? Now Jesus uses other familiar imagery, and he first of all talks about mending clothes. Now think back to Jesus' day, and clothes were not readily available. Okay, they were not, you know, it's not like you could just go to Walmart and pick up some clothes cheap. Okay, clothing, to make a piece of clothing, it was quite the process, and it was quite the expensive process. So the common man or woman in Jesus' day didn't have 20 or 30 outfits to choose from in the closet. They probably, for most people, they were doing good if they had two, maybe three, you know, if they had outfits like that. So the making of clothing was labor-intensive. The finished product was highly valued. It was a prized possession. So you have your clothing that you're wearing, and you'd wear it time and time again, day after day after day. Eventually, what happens to that clothes, to those clothes after you wear them for so long, eventually there's going to be a hole in them or a tear in them. Well, what do? Do you just throw away your clothes and get some new clothes in that case? No, you're going to mend the clothes because clothing are valuable. They're very expensive. And the people of Jesus, they would have been very familiar with this. And some of you today can think back to the earlier days of, you know, the time around the Depression, or even after that, when times were tough, maybe you didn't even grow up in the Depression, but you grew up in a house where money wasn't readily available, and you had to mend clothes instead of getting new clothes whenever your clothes were starting to wear out. So in Jesus' day, if a person wanted to mend a garment, there are certain do's and don'ts as far as mending. If you want your mending to be a success, you have to observe certain things as far as principles or rules, we could say. So if you have an old garment that needs mending, what do you do? If you want to patch it with a piece of cloth, what do you use for that patch? Do you take a new piece of cloth? And if you do a word study on this idea of new cloth, it's actually, you could translate it, unfold cloth. UNFULLED. So you think about a fuller. Well, what does a fuller do? We aren't all that familiar with it. But a fuller would, if I understand it correctly, it would clean the piece of cloth. He would bleach it so that he could make it in clothing. And so if it's not prepared in the proper way, then what's going to happen? If you use that piece of unfold cloth, if you use that as a patch on an old garment, so you sew it on there, what's it going to do? The first time you wash it, that piece of unshrunk cloth is going to shrink, and it's going to pull away, and it's even going to tear out part of the old cloth. Okay, so it's going to make things even worse. So the hole or the tear that was mended would now even be worse off than it originally was. The mending project would be a failure if you used new cloth with an old garment. So everybody in Jesus' day would have known that to be the case, and so they would have been very careful to use new patches on new clothes if you had to patch the new clothes, or you'd use an old patch for old clothes, or at least a patch that had shrunk already. So old cloth and new cloth don't mix, do they? They just don't mix. That's the way things are. They're not compatible. Now, from that, Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. So from the realm of sewing, now Jesus goes to the realm of winemaking. And in Jesus' day, vineyards and wine would have been an integral part of that society. So in many homes, you'd have grapes, you'd have raisins, you'd have wine. And the making of wine would have been just a part and parcel of daily life for many people. So you'd pick the grapes, you'd put them in a wine press so you could get the juice out, and then to turn the juice into wine, there'd be a fermentation process. And part of that process is putting the juice or the fermenting juice into wine skins. Okay, so you read in the King James and it talks about putting new wine into old bottles. And we hear that word bottle and we think of maybe a glass bottle or a plastic bottle. Of course, they didn't have plastic back then. But he's not talking about bottles per se. He's talking about wineskins or leather bags. Okay, so how many of you are familiar with wineskins or leather bags to hold liquid in? Okay, so I see at least one hand there. Do you know how you make those? You didn't just go to a store and buy them necessarily, although maybe I'm sure you could buy them. But you didn't go to Walmart or anything like that. It wasn't ready-made. So many people, to make a wineskin, just to give you a little bit of the background here, this is like beyond our everyday experience. So to make a wineskin or a leather bag to put liquid in, you'd first of all have to kill an animal. You'd cut off the head and the feet. And then you'd skin the carcass. And the skin would be sewed up with the fur facing outside. And then you'd seal up all the openings except for one. Usually the neck opening was left open. And then you'd sew up all the other openings in that skin. And then the skin would be tanned in a special way so that you wouldn't have bad taste transferring from the skin to the liquid that you stored in it. So initially, whenever you made that new wineskin, that new leather bag to put liquid in, it'd initially be very pliable. It'd be flexible. As it aged, it would become harder and it would become brittle. So if you're making wine, keep in mind as you make wine, there's a fermenting process. If there's fermenting going on, what is it? There's all sorts of gases that are released. And so there's going to be expansion going on. So if you have that fermenting wine in wineskins, what kind of a wineskin are you going to put it in? If you decide, well, here, I have this old wineskin, I'm going to put my fermenting wine in there, what's going to happen? The wine is going to ferment. There's going to be expansion, but that skin is no longer pliable, and so it's going to burst the wineskin. It's going to break, and what's going to happen? The old wineskin is going to be ruined, and all the wine is going to be lost. So you don't put new wine, fermenting wine, in old wineskins. That just doesn't work. What do? If you have fermenting wine, you put it in a new wineskin so that as it expands, as there's that fermenting process, the skin expands, and nothing is lost then. You have both the wine and the wineskin that are preserved. Now, Jesus understood winemaking quite well, and the people of his day did as well. So, old wineskins and new wine don't mix. You have new wine with new wineskins, or you have old wine with old wineskins. Okay, but new and old, they don't mix. They're not compatible. So we have two examples that Jesus gave. The example of sewing, mending a garment. The example of winemaking. Now, Jesus wasn't primarily interested in patching a piece of cloth or in making wine. That wasn't his primary focus. But he used these examples to drive home a truth that would be otherwise more difficult to grasp. So what is, first of all, the natural truth? So in both cases, you can't put the old with the new, right? The new and the old are incompatible. So what's the spiritual truth that Jesus is communicating based on the natural examples? Well, Jesus doesn't come right out and say, well, this is the explanation. So that leaves us to kind of work through this. What is Jesus teaching? Well, it seems to me as I've thought about these verses and as I've studied this out, Jesus is clearly distinguishing between new and old. And the old and the new are not compatible. So what is old cannot be fixed with what is new. The old cannot adequately serve the new. So what is the old and the new that Jesus is referring to? I think the new is what Jesus was proclaiming, the message of the kingdom. The kingdom was something new. Okay, both John and Jesus proclaimed the coming kingdom, new life of the kingdom. And Jesus went to great lengths already to teach his people about the newness of the kingdom and a new way of life that is ushered in by the kingdom. And even before the kingdom is inaugurated, I'd say that many of those principles should be embraced by Jesus' followers. So the new life of the kingdom is incompatible with something, with the old way of life lived under the law. Okay, they really don't mesh. As Jesus looked ahead to his upcoming death, I think he had in mind also the new covenant that would be inaugurated with his death. A new covenant that would drastically change life for his people. So we have the new. I've already referred to the old some already. But I think the old is the old way of life lived under the law, the Mosaic law. So what is the purpose of the old covenant? The old covenant, the Mosaic law, was to show how sinful people were. It was not a means of salvation, though. The law had no power to save. And the law was not meant to be a permanent arrangement by which Israel would live their lives. Now, Jesus didn't say that the old covenant or the law was bad or that was sinful or that it didn't serve a good purpose, because the law does serve a good purpose. But the law is not meant to be a permanent way of living for all time. Now, you think about the law. Can you just tweak the law a little bit and make it compatible with a new way of life that Jesus is inaugurating? No, the law can't just be tweaked. The law has to be replaced by something much better. The law is fulfilled. It's brought to its intended end or goal, and it's brought to that goal in Jesus. So the law has to come to an end, and something new and better has to be the replacement. So Jesus here heralds a new way of life, a better way of life. The life that he proclaimed was not the old way of the letter of the law. The new life that he proclaimed was the new way of the Spirit. And so those who wanted to cling to the old way of life, life lived under the Mosaic law, these ones may have thought, well, our way is best, and we're not going to change. We like the old ways. But Jesus is telling them, you need to change, because things are far different now that I am here. And the days after my departure, things are going to be different. And they will be different when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. Jesus is the key to the newness of life. And Jesus must be accepted. Jesus' teaching must be embraced. The new way of Jesus was the way of life and blessing. I believe that was the message Jesus is trying to get across as he talked with his disciples and the disciples of John. So yes, Jesus talked about fasting, but that's just one area. Jesus had so much more to say than that. Yes, the present time was a time of joy for his disciples, a time of celebration. It wasn't the time of fasting. But yes, the time would come for them to fast. That even when the disciples would fast, it would be with a far different perspective than what the Pharisees had or what John the Baptizer's disciples had in the present. We think about when Jesus died. He didn't stay in the grave, did he? He rose again. And then he eventually ascended to heaven. And what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven? Jesus sent someone. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers in Jesus Christ, to indwell the church, to enable the church to be victorious in their Christian life. So with Jesus' departure, the Comforter would come. The Spirit would take up his abode with believers, and the Spirit would empower them not to live in the oldness of the Mosaic law, but the Spirit would empower believers in Christ to live according to the newness of the Spirit, according to the law of Christ. So with Jesus' death and resurrection, a new and a living way was inaugurated. We have, after Jesus' ascension, some 40 days after that, we have the church formed on the day of Pentecost. And we think about the newness of life that is shown by the church. Far different life than Israel showed under the law. So life under the law was replaced by the liberty of the Spirit. A liberty to serve God in holiness. And we think about, yes, the church today is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, together saved to serve God. But a day is coming for Israel as well, when they will be living according to the newness of the Spirit and not under the oldness of the law. So much changes with Jesus. So the old law, the Mosaic law, cannot just be mended or fixed with something new. No, it has to be replaced by something totally new. Now, it's not saying that there's not truth in the Old Testament, because there is a lot of truth in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that there's no truth in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very true. But the way of life that is shown in the Old Testament is not the same way of life that we embrace today. What do we study out as we live our lives today? We study out the New Testament, don't we? The New Testament is far different than the Old. The New Testament isn't just a patching up of the Old. It is something new. Now, there are some old things incorporated into the new. We understand that. And there's a whole lot more we could talk about. But today, we rejoice in what Jesus says here, the truth of his words. May we today embrace the newness of life which Jesus brought to us. God is so good to us. May we worship Jesus today. Jesus does change things. So we think about where we're at today. First of all, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? You know, that is essential. There are so many people, and we even think about Jews today. There are so many Jewish people, and they are still clinging to the oldness of the law, and they have rejected Jesus Christ and the newness that he desires for them. And the only way that the Jewish people will have any hope is as they look to Jesus and accept him and his new way of life. But today, have you accepted Jesus? And are you embracing the new way of life that Jesus brings to us, that Jesus wants us to be living out? If you haven't accepted Jesus, today is the day to trust in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that when Jesus was on this earth, he didn't do things like normal. He was far different than the Pharisees and the scribes, but he was also different than John the Baptist and John's disciples. And Jesus explained why things were different. But truly, he explained so much more, too. Just beyond fasting, he explained why things are new now in him and how the old will be displaced. And we see that throughout the scriptures. So I pray that we today would embrace the new way of life in Jesus. We are not living under the law. We are not living under the strict commandments of Moses. We are living according to the commands of Jesus, which in many ways is much more difficult. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who enables us to live that new way of life. So help us to embrace the newness that Jesus brings. And help us to be living for Jesus every day of our life. Again, we thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name.